Church of Christ. What is meant by those terms? I mean, is that just the moniker for one denomination as opposed to other denominations? Is it a reference to one church in competition with all other churches? What is actually meant by the words Church of Christ? Could I ask you to think with me this morning in a different way to answer that question? Perhaps in a way that may challenge traditional thought. Instead of Church of Christ, why don't we change the preposition for a conjunction and say Church and Christ? I've been asked this morning to read and spend some time with Ephesians chapter 5. And I was asked specifically to talk about Christ and the church. So what I would like for us to do is first of all read our passage. And then after reading the passage, I think we're going to focus on three specific observations from the passage itself that might, as we wrap things up, help us better understand what is meant by the words Church of Christ. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to begin reading with verse 22. And we'll read all the way through the end of the chapter. You're going to recognize this as a passage that focuses attention on the wife-husband-husband-wife relationship. But there's one verse in the passage that tells us that's not what the context is all about whatsoever. It's about another relationship. Let's read together. English Standard Version, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying what I'm really talking about in this context is Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." As we focus our attention on this passage that deals with literally Christ and the church, note with me, first of all, this passage teaches us that the church is submissive to Christ. We find that as the passage begins. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is himself its Savior. Then verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so should wives to their husbands. Twice the passage tells us that the church is to be submissive to Christ. Submissive. Hupotasso, tasso, to arrange, hupo, under. The church arranges herself under the authority of Jesus Christ. You might remember the passage, Matthew 28, verse 18, where Jesus said, all authority. His word for authority there is exousia. It's the word not for power, but the word that means the right to tell others what to do or not do. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Where? In heaven and on earth. Let's flesh that out a bit. All authority has been given to me in heaven. That took my mind to Hebrews 1 verse 14. It's in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus is being compared to angels and how He is superior to angels and how He has received a superior name to angels, such as Son of God, Lord. God Himself called Jesus God. But in reference to angels, Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to minister for the sake of those who will inherit eternal salvation? Break it down. Angels, are they not all ministering? That's the verb form of a term that means public official. Are they not in the arena of the public as officials seeing to the needs of the public? Are they not ministering? Are they not ministering spirits? Hebrews 1:7 says, He made His angels spirits. Most translations use the word instead of wind like the English Standard Version. Angels are spirit beings, beings without bodies. They're spirit beings who serve the public. Are they not ministering spirits? Sent forth. The word translated is the Greek verb for that word translated apostle, the sent out ones. Are not angels sent out ones to the public? To see to the needs of the public? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve? Now the word serve there is diakoneo, deacon, table servers. Are they not all ministering public officials, spirit beings as public officials, sent out to serve tables? And the passage goes on to tell us there is a specific demographic among all of the public that they are designed to serve. Serving those, for the sake of those who will inherit eternal salvation, faithful Christians. In short, angels are public officials as spirit beings, dispatched into the unseen realm of providence to see to the needs of you and me as New Testament Christians. They're all around us. What are they doing? What they're sent to do. That's the answer to the question. Now, here's another question. Who sends them? That brings us to 1 Peter 3:22, where I learned that Jesus is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, angels and powers having been subjected to Him. Jesus is the one that sends the angels into the unseen realm of providence to serve your needs and mine. All authority has been given to me in heaven. He's the one that dispatches angels to take care of the needs of His church. But Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And that gets us to this idea of the church being submissive to Jesus. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made complete, perfect, he became the cause or the source of salvation to these people, to those who obey him. We are to obey him. The church, in its relationship with Jesus, is first of all submissive to the Lord. What kind of a husband should I be? What does Jesus tell you to be as a husband? What kind of a wife should I be? What does Jesus tell you to be as a wife? How do I become a Christian? How does Jesus tell you to become a Christian? How should I live as a Christian? How should we worship as Christians? How does Jesus tell you to live? And how does Jesus tell you to worship as Christians? It's all about being submissive to the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. That's why Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, God put all things in subjection under His, Christ's feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. So, if you're a member of the church, we'll find out what that means in a minute. Then you are to live your life in total and complete submission to what Jesus Christ tells you to do. Here's a second thought from our passage. Not only is the church to be submissive to Jesus, but as we think about this Christ-church relationship, the church is special to Jesus. I want to read the words again and just watch them jump off the page. Verse 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And don't miss this, gave himself up for her, that he might set her apart, sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Compare that to the concept of baptism. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be set apart, that is, separated, hagios, holy, and without blemish. Love gave himself up for, cleansed her, presented her to himself in splendor, no spot, no wrinkle, separate, holy, without blemish. You see the concept? As Jesus thinks about his church, he's thinking about a group of people that are extremely special to him. How special? There are some verses on our screen we might consider. If you went back with me to Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, we see this idea of him giving himself up for the church mentioned again. Jesus gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God our Father. Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver. Exaireo. What does that mean? Aireo means to raise up. It's prefaced by the word et, meaning out of. Now, when they sit down and picked up papyrus and dipped that feather in ink and began to write in first century times, they couldn't hit control B and start typing in bold letters. They couldn't hit control I and start typing in italicized letters. They had no way whatsoever to emphasize a point, so they used grammar. And they would take a verb and they would put a preposition in front of that verb, and then they would use that same preposition again after that verb as if to say, boom, exclamation mark, and that's exactly what we find here. To deliver, to raise us out of. And then he used the preposition ek again, out of. And so the passage says he gave himself for our sins to raise us out of this present evil age. Present. It's a word that means something happened back there. And the consequences of it are still here. Evil was put into the world, boom, back there. And it remains even right now. There was a man who yielded to his wife, who yielded to the seduction of the devil, and partook of a fruit in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, you remember. And when that happened, evil was literally placed into the world, boom, right there. And the consequences of that one moment have continued to this very day. Why do we go to the hospitals? The consequences of what they did. Why are funeral homes in business? The consequences of what they did. Why this side of eternity did I choose to live that way and bring sin into my life? Because of what they did. Evil was put into the world back there, and the consequences of it still exist to this day. But Jesus gave himself for those bad decisions we've made, our sins. And he raised us up out of all of the evil that is in this world. That's how special you and I are as New Testament Christians. Ephesians chapter 5 might be considered as well for one of these gave up passages. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Look at this. A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If I were to do a deep dive on those words, fragrant offering, they would take me all the way back to Genesis 8, about verse 21. Noah and his family have come out of the ark. They make a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. And the passage tells us it was a fragrant scent, a fragrant offering, in response to which God said, I will no longer curse the earth. Put that to Ephesians 5:2. Jesus sacrificed himself so that as members of his church, we no longer have to be under the curse of our past. That's what Jesus did for us. That's how special we are as Christians. And then we can think about Titus 2:14, where he gave himself for all our lawlessness to purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. He gave us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Redeem, literally buy. Buy us back. So here is the offended holiness of God. Because I've sinned, I've offended him. Here's the avenging justice of God. Because I have sinned, I'm damned to hell. I'm under his wrath. But the mercy of God and the love of God sent Jesus to shed his blood. And as a result of shedding his blood, he became the sacrifice for my sins. And now it's the mercy and love of God through the blood of Jesus that buys me back from his offended holiness, back from his avenging justice, and as a result, I'm redeemed. He gave Himself to make that possible. That's how special we are as New Testament Christians. That's why you as a person, can echo the words of Paul in Galatians 2, verse 22, where it references Jesus who loved me and gave Himself for me. The church in Christ, we're submissive to Him. We're special to Him. There's one more thought that we need to consider, and it is not popular. And it is grossly misunderstood. But our passage talks about the singular nature of the church. There's only one church for which Jesus died. There's only one church that Jesus recognizes. Don't get ahead of me now, because you may think you know which one it is. Don't get ahead of me. Let's read the passage again. And in reading it this time, I want you to see how many times, directly or indirectly, reference is made to the singularity of the church. You'll read the word church, you'll read the word body, you'll read various pronouns, and it's always singular. Let's read it. In reference to Jesus and His church. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, singular, His body, singular, and is Himself its singular Savior. Now, as the church, singular, submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, singular, and gave Himself up for her, singular, that He might sanctify her, singular, having cleansed her, singular, by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church, singular, to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, singular, might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, singular, because we are members of His body, singular. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church, singular. It's been a while since I counted, but I believe it's 13 or 14 times you'll find reference to the singular nature of the Lord's church. That's why when you turn through the New Testament, the very first time you read the word church is in Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church, singular, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And the last time you read the word church in the New Testament is in Revelation chapter 3, in reference to a congregation of that group of people, the church in Laodicea. And that's in a string of seven letters that he wrote to seven different churches, the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamum, the church in Thyatira, the church in Sardis, the church in Laodicea. But it's always the church. It's the church. It's the church. It's the church. It's always the singular. There may have been pockets of Christians in Laodicea worshiping here, and a pocket over here, and a pocket over here, but it was all a reference, they're referenced as the church. And that's why you read in Romans 16, 16, the churches, plural, of Christ salute you. Pockets of the church here and there and there. Congregations, if you please, of the church here and there. The church, congregations of the church salute you. So, Which one? Ah. Not the one you think. Not the one you think. The Bible is so clear in answering the question, who is a member of the New Testament church? Who belongs to God? If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, this is what we will find. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. You're a chosen race. Literally, you're a spoken out. Here's the rest of humanity. Eeny, meeny, miny, moe. This one stays, that one goes. You're a spoken out race. A royal priesthood. Priests in Old Testament times were selected from a specific group of people, the Levites. And they were to function according to New Old Testament scripture. So when you talk about priests, you're talking about a select group of people as opposed to other peoples. You're a royal priesthood, a select group of people as opposed to other peoples. A holy, hagios, literally a separated nation. Here's the rest of humanity. You have been separated from it. You're a separated nation. A spoken out race, a royal priesthood, a separated nation, a people for His, contextually, God's own possession. A people for God's own possession. Who are the people for God's own possession? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Verse 10 identifies who that people is. It's just this simple. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. A people for His own possession. Now you are God's people. Who? You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Did you see that? You used to be over here, no people. Now you're over here, the people that belongs to God. You're over here, you didn't have God's mercy. You're over here now, you have received God's mercy. You're His people. The long and short is just this simple. The people who belong to God are the people who have received God's forgiveness. You do what the Bible says do to be forgiven by God and have His grace flow into your life, and at that moment, God adds you to the people that is His own possession, His spoken out ones, the church. I guess that begs the question, doesn't it? What do I need to do to make dead level certain that I'm over here in this group of people that have received God's mercy? What do I need to do to be among the forgiven of God, the possession of God, the spoken out, the called out, the church that belongs? What do I need to do to make certain I'm there? Let's let the Bible answer. I know I watch television and some commercials teach me things I don't find in the Bible. I'm interested only what I find in this book, aren't you? If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 10, you will find the Apostle Peter preaching what God had commanded him to preach to the household of Cornelius and his family. And note what we see at the end of Peter's Christ-focused sermon. In Acts 10:43, to Him, that is Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone, it doesn't matter the complexion of your skin, it doesn't matter the size of your bank account, It doesn't matter how many people you know and how many know you or not. That everyone who believes in Him, Jesus, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. Now, in that passage, I learn that if I'm to be among the forgiven of God and therefore the church, I must be one who believes in Jesus. The majority of the world today are rapidly stepping into the arena of those who don't. Is that all we have to do? Well, I turn to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, I think it's about verse 31. God exalted Him, that is Jesus, at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Here I learned that repentance is essential to receiving God's forgiveness. Repent, metanaeo, naeo, think. Meta, in the midst. It's the idea of changing the way I think. That's repent. I must change the way I think. I must change the way I think about my lifestyle. I must change the way I think about my belief system. I must change the way I think about church in general, about the world, about religion. I must change the way I think if it doesn't match this book. Repent. I must believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. I must repent for the forgiveness of my sins. But then I also find this more familiar passage in Acts 2, verse 38, where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, repent, well, we just read about that in chapter 5, and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is that not simple? When I follow the teachings of this book, when I believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as taught in this book, when I'm willing to change the way I think and therefore live to align with what I find in this book, and when I'm baptized, immersed in water, the way I find in this book for the forgiveness of my sins. Believe for forgiveness, repent for forgiveness, be baptized for forgiveness. When I've done what the Bible tells me to do to receive the forgiveness of God, I'm placed over here in this group of people who at one time had no mercy but now have received mercy. Who at one time were no people but are now the people of God. Isn't that wonderful? That makes the New Testament church. Are you listening? So much smaller than most people in the world are willing to admit. It also makes the Church of our Lord much, much larger than some of us are willing to accept. But this is the book by which we determine our belief system and our behavior. I think when we put all of this together, we can begin to see that it's the church and Christ that helps me understand what is meant by the church of Christ. It's the church that belongs to Christ. The question is really, does that include you? If not, let's correct that. Let us help you. You come take my hand or someone else's hands down here toward the front and tell us that we want You want us to help you belong to the church that belongs to Christ. Why not do that right now as we stand together and as we sing?